We're going to be studying this evening in Revelation chapter 6. Now, as mentioned earlier, we're going to be starting a new section here. Let me see if I can get my screen up and we'll proceed. We're not going to obviously cover chapters 6 through 11, but that's the next section that we're going to be discussing. And so you may want to be studying or reading some from that. I put this, Richard, I think it's on the one that I sent to you as I've added a resource or two in the last few weeks of study. So if you want to do more study on the book of Revelation, I want you to have tools at hand to be able to do that. And that's the purpose of this page, as well as to give some credit where credit is due to so many that have worked on this book. In our study so far, we are studying concerning the struggle of the early church during a time of very severe persecution. In the first chapter, we identified John's vision of the Lord as the source of this material. In verses 2 or chapters 2 and 3, we talked about the seven churches of Asia Minor, noting that these churches identify the character, the temptations, and the rewards of churches all over. It's not just identifying seven particular unique churches, but that typifies the conditions of churches universally. And then in chapters 4 and 5, very majestic chapters as they describe the sovereign rule of God and identify that God is still in control. And then in the 5th chapter, we're introduced then to the Lamb, who is worthy to open the book and to take the seals and to loose them and to reveal the contents of the book. In chapter 6 through 11, as we read of the opening of the seals, we're going to be talking about the church as it suffers, and we're going to be talking about divine judgments and then ultimately the triumph of Christ. Now, in our last study, we, in the 5th chapter, We talked about this scroll or book that was sealed with seven seals. And the question is raised about who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. That's verse 2. Now, in noting that book, we note that it was closed, sealed. It was written within and on the back. So it was written to its capacity. It was complete, lacking in nothing. It was completely sealed. There wasn't anyone to open it to reveal the message of what was going to happen to God's people during this time of difficulty and struggle and tribulation upon the earth. And so that's the message of chapter 6 through 11. What's going to happen to God's people during this time of struggle? Now, as we read concerning the opening of 6 of these 7 seals, we're going to note that the 7th seal is not opened until chapter 8. Chapter 7 constitutes what many call an interlude in the opening of the seals. And we'll talk about that as we pursue our study. But with the opening of these first 6 seals, we're introduced to a rider on a white horse. And that's indicative. And I don't like to do this, but I'm going to, because that's the history of some of these images. So we see a sign of victory, and then the second seal, the red horse, consistently used, and a rider that would indicate war, difficulty, and then the third seal, a black horse with a rider that would indicate famine, destitution, and those things that follow. The fourth seal, the pale horse with a rider indicating death and many things that would follow this kind of persecution that we see identified with war, famine, and death. And then the fifth seal, I'm anxious to talk about that because we read there about the souls that are under the altar, those who had become martyrs for the cause of Christ, suffering intense persecution. And then with the sixth seal in verses 12 through 17, I call it the shakeup of nature. We're going to look at the falling of mountains and rocks and heaven and stars and a lot of things. And that's going to indicate a judgment that's pronounced by God. Now, Ray Summers, in his book, Worthy is the Lamb, many of you perhaps have read that, makes this comment that all of the above, military conquest, war, famine, pestilence, are forces that God can use to destroy the oppressors of his people. His Christians are to take courage. Their cause is not lost by any means. And one of the things that we've utilized in our beginning remarks of the study of the book, the introductory material, is that this book is addressed to Christians who are suffering. They're suffering because of their faith. Now, we've noted in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, that the Apostle Peter identifies the fact that Christians suffer. And he concludes that if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name or on this behalf. These that would read the book of Revelation and find comfort and consolation in it are suffering because they're Christians. We've noted the circumstances that prevail during the time that they are addressed, that it's a time of persecution. I particularly think that he's talking at least at this point about persecution from Roman emperors who were demanding emperor worship. Others believe that the book addresses persecution from the source of the rulers of the Jews and is pointing to the fall of Jerusalem. Others believe that it's the persecution at the hand of the Romans and is pointing to the fall of Rome. But be that as it may, I don't know that anyone in our number would argue the point that these are Christians who are suffering. And the question is soon to be asked, how long is this going to go on? And we noted in the fourth and fifth chapters that God is still on his sovereign throne, and he has the authority and the power to bring destruction upon those who are enemies of his people. Ray Summers continues to establish this point. He says, under any condition, this part of the pageant symbolizes God's destructive power against those who reject him and his plan of salvation. As these forces, conquest, war, famine, pestilence, natural calamity, rage, who shall be able to stand? Now, that's a question we're going to address as we reach the latter part of the sixth chapter. That very question, who shall be able to stand, in verse 17 of chapter 6? And that is a legitimate question. Now, in our last study, I said that I wanted to refer or consult my notes on the significance of numbers. Just simply to refresh ourselves, we note that the number one is identified with unity. The number two is identified with strength. The number three is a divine number, and we see that occurring or sequences in the book of Revelation a number of times. The number four seems to indicate those things that relate to those things of creation, the things of this world. The number five seems to reflect the whole man as represented by this number. And then the number six is short of seven, which is a complete, full, perfection number. And so we're going to see sometimes that results in a combination of the numbers three and four as they're used. And we'll try to make that observation as we go along. The number 10 indicates power or world power. The number five multiplied. We'll see more about that as we study in Revelation 13. And then the number 1,000. We have seen that already in chapter five. And I think that was one of the things that I wanted to consult my notes and refresh my memory. As we use that number, we're going to see it used as a multiple of 10 times 10 times 10, again, identifying wholeness or fullness. And then number 12, we see that in the fourth and fifth chapters, multiples of it, as we read about the 24 elders around about the throne and so forth. So this is a refresher course of our number system that's used in the book of Revelation. And I know that gets difficult sometimes, difficult to remember. So you may want to print that sheet out and keep it handy. It'll be helpful perhaps in your study, especially as we talk about Revelation 12, the 42 months or the 1,260 days or the 3.5. We sometimes refer to that as the broken seven, incomplete, indefinite period. So this will be helpful to us, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. I want to get to our study this evening, Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. The writer says, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying as with a voice of thunder, 'Come.'" Now, I've tried to emphasize this because we see that occur a number of times as each seal is opened. Come. And the thing that I want to note just here is John is following in this sequence of the vision that he saw in chapters 4 and chapter 5. Now he sees the Lamb that we've have discussed in the first chapter and in the fifth chapter. And he heard one of the four and living creatures saying with this loud voice, come. Well, I want to take us back to the identity of the four living creatures. And that's from Revelation chapter 4 in verses 7 and 8. I want to call your attention to that very carefully, so you might want to turn with me and read that. He said, and the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face as of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle, and the four living creatures having each one of them, six wings are full of eyes round about within, and they have no rest day and night, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And one of the things that we noted in our previous studies of the fourth chapter is that these four and living creatures are full of eyes. They have the ability to see in every direction. We saw them described in verses 7 and 8 as a lion, a calf, a man, and a flying eagle. And we discussed the significance of that, and you see that on the chart that we have before us. What we want to note here is not necessarily who these four living creatures were, but what they were doing. They had no rest day and night, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And then we're introduced to them again in the fifth chapter where they're singing the song of redemption unto the Lamb, the 24 elders and the four living creatures later in verse 11 and 12, singing the song of glory and praise unto the Lamb. Now, in this text of chapter 6, verse 1, which one of these four living creatures? Well, the text doesn't tell us. And it obviously doesn't tell us because it's not significant to the message or the revelation of the message of this book. Only the Lamb, we note, is worthy to open the book and to reveal the contents. John sees this Lamb open the first seal. Now, this first seal is the first in a series, what we want to note, a series of three sevens that we'll talk about as we approach them in the book. We'll talk about the seven seals beginning in our study tonight. We'll talk about seven trumpets beginning in chapter 8. And we'll talk about the seven bowls of wrath beginning in chapter 15. Now, one of the things I want you to note in just this point is that John is not beginning in chapter 1 like we read in the epistles of Paul, for example, and then just present a series of thought. The book of Revelation, as we've noted, is a book of word pictures. And he shows us those panoramic pictures over and over and over. And so we see in chapter 6, 8, and beginning in 15 with the seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls of wrath. So we're getting pictures three times removed, so to speak, to help us to be impressed with the message of this book. We're also going to note when we begin the seventh chapter that he discusses the four corners of the earth, the four winds of the earth. And that image becomes projected into the book to show that God's judgment is going to go throughout the world. It's not going to be something necessarily geographically local. And that's helpful to us as far as the message of the book is concerned. Now, this voice that John hears, that is a voice of thunder, he says, come. If you're reading from the King James translation, come and see. He's going to show him some things that's going to be relevant to the people of God. And when you look at the second verse of chapter 6, and I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat thereon had a bow, and there was given unto him a crown, and he came forth conquering and to conquer. Now here's a picture of what John saw. He saw one on a white horse that had a bow. He saw one on a red horse that had a sword. He saw one on a black horse that had a weight or balance. He saw one on a pale horse, as you'll note the text continuing. And the pale horse is described with all kinds of pestilence and disease, and death, and a host of things. And we'll talk about that a little bit more as we proceed. But this is the image that John sees, or some artist's conception, I guess, of the image. A white horse, a red horse, a black horse, and a pale horse. And then the riders, and then what they brought, what they had. So with this image in mind, we want to pursue. Foy Wallace, in his commentary, let me just make this observation. Foy Wallace takes the early date of the book and makes some very compelling arguments for the early dates of the book. But that aside, he has some comments regarding the portrayal of a horse as it is used frequently in Scripture. He says that the horse is portrayed in the Old Testament as the noblest of animals, and we see evidence of that in a number of passages. We have Genesis 49 and Job 39 on the board. He says the beast of burden were oxen and asses, horses. And perhaps we should make note here, horses, however, by way of contrast, were warriors. They were reserved for the arsenals of war, used by kings, either mounted or harnessed to chariots. And he offers these illustrations of Exodus 9 and Esther chapter 6 and verse 8. Solomon imported horses from Syria and Egypt, and we see evidence of that in these passages. We want to make this observation, however, about Solomon and what he did relative to him being a king. If you'll turn back to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, what Solomon did in importing many, many horses was contrary to what God had instructed relative to kings. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning in verse 14, the instruction to kings was, when thou art come into the land which Jehovah thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it and dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are round about me, then shalt thou surely set him king over thee whom Jehovah thy God hath chosen, one from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee, that thou mayest not put a foreigner over thee who is not thy brother. Only, now look at verse 16. He shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he shall multiply horses. For as much as Jehovah hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Now the mention of Foy Wallace concerning Solomon, we see that Solomon transgressed on a number of these fronts from Deuteronomy chapter 17. One of these was in multiplying horses. And so we want to note that they indicate power and might. God did not want them to trust in their own military power or strength. He wanted them to trust in him, not trust in their riches, and certainly not to multiply wives that would lead them to other idolatrous means of worship. So Brother Wallace's comments on this point, I think, are quite well noted, and we need to note them. But this first horse, he is equipped with a bow, and I want to talk with you a little bit about the horse and the rider. One of the things we want to note is we don't know for sure who was on the horse because he's not named. All we know is what's said about the rider. And while a horse may symbolize conquest and military strength, and the number white indicates purity, there is disagreement about who it is that's sitting on this horse. Some think that this is Christ that is sitting on the horse, this white horse, because it's Christ that's been discussed in the previous chapter, in chapter 5, as the Lamb of God. However, we note that Jesus is portrayed in the book of Revelation later on as sitting on a white horse and wearing on his thigh the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For that reason, some think this is Jesus that's being discussed here. Others think, no, it's not Christ, because number one, he's not described as the Lamb of God. He's not named as the Christ. And as far as the weaponry that Christ has later on in Revelation 19, he's portrayed as having a sword. But in this passage, we note that the one here is equipped with a bow. Some have said that certain armies did not use bows. Some only used spears and swords. So the question is, who is on this horse? It won't take me long to tell you about everything I know. I'm not certain. I don't know for sure in this text who is riding this horse. But either one, some think that those who take the position that it's not Christ, that perhaps this was the Parthian cavalrymen who were very much feared by the Roman armies. I don't know. I lean kind of toward the position that it is Christ. But I see some of the arguments made regarding that perhaps it is not. I don't know. But what we do want to note is that the one riding this white horse is a victor. He comes in conquest. And as many of you have studied in times gone by, the bow was a very feared weapon that was used during these times. In fact, armies often didn't really aim their bows as such at a particular person. The point was they just rained arrows, multitudes of arrows down on the opposing armies. So it was a very feared weapon. And the one that was riding this horse had a bow. He was given a bow. But also we want to note that he was given a crown. Now, we've talked about the crown in times gone by, and I think we can, with some degree of definition, talk about this crown in chapter 2, in verse 10, in the letters to the seven churches, in particular to the one in Smyrna. The writer said, "Fear not the things which thou art about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." Here is our word. The word is Stephanos, and we noted it again in the third chapter. And in verse 11 to the church in Philadelphia, the writer says that, "I come quickly, hold fast that which thou hast, that no one take thy crown." Here is the victory crown. Now, we talked about it earlier in the fourth and fifth chapters, as those who were sitting around the throne took off their crowns and laid them at the feet of him who sat on the crown. So what we want to note here is that this one that is riding the white horse is one that is given a crown. He is a victor. He came forth conquering and to conquer. Now, that would fit certainly with the identity of Jesus. As we turn in our New Testament to the book of Hebrews, into the second chapter, and note beginning in verse 14. We've noted this earlier. It says, "Since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Well, we know who's talked about there in that passage, who is identified. He who conquered even the fear of death was him that's described in Revelation chapter 1 in verse 18, who holds the keys of death and Hades. So if this is Christ, then it's certainly fitting in Hebrews chapter 2 and in Revelation chapter 1. So that's some evidence for you to be thinking about. Christ and his followers certainly will be victorious and have conquered and will overcome. In Revelation chapter 3, we noted that once again in verse 21, written to the church in Laodicea, "He that overcometh, I will give him to sit down with me in my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne." We see again that same point established in chapter 17 and verse 14. So if indeed the writer in chapter 6, verse 1 is identifying Christ as the one who sits on the white horse, then it's fitting with other passages, not only in Revelation, but also in the book of Hebrews and other places. Now, let me pause just here and open the door for questions or comments before we proceed with verse 3. Anyone have a question or a comment? Well, I don't know what that means, but we'll proceed then with verse 3. In verse 3, it says, "And when he opened the second seal, I heard a second living creature saying, 'Come.' And another horse came forth, a red horse. And to him that sat thereon was given to take peace from the earth, that they should slay one another. And there was given unto him a great sword." Who the second living creature was in this sense, I don't know. But we know what he said. He said, "Come," or "come and see." And then another horse came forth, a red horse in this instance. And we note that the one that sat on the red horse, though not identified, came to take peace from the earth, that they should slay one another. And there was given to him a great sword. Now, the color red is significant. We've talked about these colors in times gone by. And we note that the color of red, or the color of fire or blood, is indicative of strife, war, things associated with that. Certainly that would come as a result of the preaching of the gospel. And we note that Paul said to Timothy, "All who live godly shall suffer persecution." That's a given. When you become a Christian, there's going to be difficulties. When you preach the truth, there's going to be difficulties. And especially during first century times, as we see as Paul is writing 1 Timothy, it's between the first Roman imprisonment and the second Roman imprisonment because of his faith, because of his preaching. And we note at the second Roman imprisonment, he expected to be executed. So these things are associated with the preaching of the gospel and in being a Christian. With the red horse and its rider, we note that power was given for this rider to take peace from the earth. He was given a great sword. It's interesting to note, to illustrate some of these things, passages that you're familiar with. For example, in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, when Jesus said, "Think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. I came to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household." And then he talks about the dangers of loving father, mother, son, or daughter more than me. This rider of the red horse had authority to take away peace. Well, we see evidence of that when one becomes a Christian. Then it might even separate mother and father and son and daughter, family members. But John goes on to record that people would kill each other. Conflict would exist as a result of the coming of this red horse. You want to know what is on the other side of the threshold that John is privileged to see? Here's what he sees as the one of the living creatures says, "Come and see." Here's what lay ahead: conflict, suffering as a result of the preaching of the gospel. And then in verse 5, it says, "And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come.' And I saw, and behold, a black horse, and he that sat thereon had a balance in his hand. And I heard, as it were, a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A measure of wheat for a shilling, and three measures of barley for a shilling, and the oil and the wine hurt thou not.'" Well, that's interesting, because now we see that as the Lamb opens the third seal, he hears one of the living creatures say, "Come." And here comes a black horse that has a balance in his hand. Now, the significance of that, we'll talk in just a moment. But we note that this voice of the fourth living creature said, "A measure of wheat for a shilling, three measures of barley for a shilling, and the oil and the wine hurt thou not." Black has very consistently been the color of mourning and grief in both Old and New Testament writing. The black horse, Brother Wallace tells us, was the color of distress, the portent of terror in the approaching calamity. It compares with the Old Testament figure in Joel 2. The people shall be much pained. All faces gather blackness. Nahum chapter 2, as we read there concerning the fall of the city of Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, he says, the faces of them all gather blackness. And then in Jeremiah 8:21, for the hurt of my people am I hurt, I am black. We've studied that as we've talked about the depression of Jeremiah. And then Jude verse 13 refers to the blackness of darkness forever. It is the picture of grim, dread, calamity, of famine in the land, Brother Foy Wallace tells us. I think that's consistent with the image that we're seeing here. You want to know what lay ahead for the people of God, John? Here's what that means. There's going to be times of grief and mourning and calamity. So here we have the opening of the third seal and the black horse and its rider. Now, what did he have? The rider had in his hand a pair of scales. Now, that's interesting to me for a number of reasons. In the translation that I'm reading from, we note that in verse 6, he said a measure of wheat for a shilling. Perhaps the translation that you're reading from reads he had a penny or a denarius. Some translations use that word. What we want to note is that these terms indicate a day's wage. Now, putting that in our modern society, things that you would need, the necessities of life, wheat, and barley, things that you would need to survive, food, just a measure. That would be a small portion. It would cost you a day's wages. Now, I dare say that if you get hungry, you go over to McDonald's. If you've got $10, you can find something to eat. And I dare say that most of you make more than that in an hour, much less a day. I remember my dad talking about working from daylight to dark, and he did all of that labor for a quarter a day. I marvel at the difference in wages, but to make things comparable, how would you like to pay a day's wages for a small meal? That would indicate that you would pay through the nose enormous prices for the necessities of life during this time. But those things that might be considered luxury items, the oil and wine, well, there was an abundance of them. They were not to be affected. What does that indicate then? You would perhaps during such times go hungry. You couldn't afford to eat. There would be economic discrimination. We're going to talk about that more as we proceed in our studies. And note that in order to buy and sell, in order to do business, often you had to be a part of a trade guild. But as a Christian, that ability might be denied you unless you were willing to concede that Caesar is God. Well, as a Christian, you couldn't do that. Well, then you couldn't belong to the trade guilds. And so during times when just a small meal would cost you a day's wage, would be difficult if you didn't have any wages. So the black horse paints a very grim picture. Christians would live this way because they were Christians. This follows, of course, the rider of the red horse, where there was bloodshed. There was pressure to conform that was brought upon those who were Christians, to be a part of the trade guilds, to buy and sell, to be able to participate in those things that were involved in society. And as a Christian, you couldn't do that. You couldn't declare that Caesar is God. So what would you do? You would do without. You would endure shortages. You would endure peril. And all of that brought upon you because you're a servant of the Lord. You're trying to follow the Lord. Ray Summers, in his book, by the way, Brother Summers, or Ray Summers, takes the late date position, but he makes this comment, and I think he's right on the nail head. Famine always follows in the wake of war. This kind of persecution would not be unusual during times of war. Now, as we pursue in our study, as you'll note in the 7th verse, and again, let me pause for a question or comment.
Nick.
Yeah.
This is David.
Yeah.
What does your American Standard say for verse 6? The New American says, "And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying." Now, what does yours say there? I just find that interesting.
Right.
It's coming from the center
of the
living creatures.
It says, "And I heard as it were a voice in the midst."
Okay.
Of the four living creatures, saying a measure of wheat for a shilling and so forth. So yes, it would be parallel. He's in the midst. He heard a voice in the midst of them. Now again, it appears that this is the voice of one of the living creatures, but I don't know which one, don't know what the significance of that. He hears the voice out of the midst of the living creatures. And this is what he says. Any other comments or questions? Okay, verse 7. In verse 7 it says, "And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice of the fourth living creature." And again, we don't know which one, but he said the same thing. "Come," or "come and see." And in verse 4, "And I saw, and behold, a pale horse, and he that sat upon him, his name was Death. And Hades followed with him. And there was given unto them authority over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword and with famine and with death and by the wild beast of the earth." So with the opening of the fourth seal, this living creature says, "Come." Now, the significance of the pale horse, he that sat upon him, Death, Hades, given authority to kill with the sword, famine, death. These were instruments of death. We'll talk about this in just a moment. Given authority over the fourth part of the earth. This ashen horse or pale horse, the rider is Death, and he acts, he kills. You'll note also that Hades, now we've talked about that in chapter 1, verse 18, that Christ holds the keys of death and Hades. Keep in mind that that Hades is the realm of disembodied spirits. So naturally it would follow where death has occurred. This color, ashen, the color of death. Donna told me when I was so sick that I didn't have a good color. She said my skin was kind of gray. I didn't have a very good color. I looked kind of ashy looking is the term that sometimes she would use, and others as well. Well, as you probably remember, I was at that time two pints low on blood. And when they gave me 2 pints of blood, my color came back. Well, you know what would have happened if they had not done that. When you have that ashy color, you're knocking on death's door. And so that's what we see in this passage. And perhaps the reason why the color is pretty consistently used in this description. So what we see here is this one breaking the seal, and he gave death and Hades. He had the authority to kill, the sword, famine, death. Now, Foy Wallace in his commentary paints a very grim picture. And of course, taking the early date of the book, you can read from the writing of Josephus and see why, as Josephus describes the fall of the city of Jerusalem. Wallace indicates that the beast that is discussed here is not just simply wild beast to suggest those things that exist in nature, but he suggests that the term indicates that men were behaving like wild beast. And in the description of Josephus, we know that as a result of the lack of food supplies, people were eating each other inside the city of Jerusalem. And I'll spare you the morbid story of a woman eating her child simply because they didn't have food to eat. Now, this is perhaps one of the reasons that Wallace cites this as evidence of the fall of Jerusalem. But one of the things that we do note in ancient times is cities were protected by their walls. This was true of the city of Jerusalem, but it was not just historically true of the city of Jerusalem. It was historically true of many cities of the ancient world. That was their protection, to formulate walls around themselves. And just so you know, the reason why cities stopped building walls and moats and so forth around themselves is the existence now of gunpowder. They could blow them up. But prior to that, they had great troubles breaking through a wall. They would use catapults that would sling huge stones at walls and begin to deteriorate a certain place of the wall. One of the things that they often did to break down the livelihood of the inhabitants of the cities was not only put a circle around the wall of an opposing army so that none went in and none came out, as we read concerning the fall of the city of Jerusalem. It was a common practice. And it would starve people. Another thing that they would do is often catapult dead bodies that had died of disease over the wall into the city, so that many of those who were the inhabitants of the city who could not go out or come in, they would die as a result of the disease. So we see this in the picture that John is presented at this point. So these were common woes or pestilences that affected mankind in times gone by in many different places where warfare occurred. And we want to note that this horse or this rider, this rider whose name was Death and Hades, that rode on the pale horse, he was limited to smite only a quarter or a fourth of the earth. What we want to note with that is rather significant, and that is his destruction would not be complete. The judgment would not be complete, but would be over only a fourth part of the earth. But what we do want to know is there would be many that would suffer. Many Christians would be killed during this time. I want to note as well that during this time, those who are righteous would be drawn closer to God. And we see evidence of that. They would be drawn closer to one another. As you can tell, I'm hastening to get to this context. I'm very excited about this. I'm sorry, Richard? 4.5 minutes. I'm not going to finish the chapter.
Nick?
Yes.
Quick question. My version says it's a pale green horse. Does anybody
That's
else
right.
have that?
Yes.
Okay.
Well, I'm certain that's true. I've read that in other notes. A pale green horse. And there's a reason for that. When we talk about somebody being sick, you ever use the emoji on your phone of somebody that's sick? What color is it?
Green.
Pale, yucky green.
Yeah.
There's a reason for that, because historically that color has been associated with these very things. So that's not unusual.
Mick?
Yes.
Also, the Greek word for that color is a yellowish pale green is from the word, is chloros from the word, chlorophyll.
Oh, isn't that interesting?
It relates back to the word chlorophyll.
Yeah. Very interesting.
Chloros.
Yeah. Interesting. So you can see some of the whys in this, for these colors and such. Any other question or comment? Thank you so much. Beginning in verse 9, we may not get this part finished, so we may have to start here next time, but I will introduce it. It says in verse 9, "And when he opened the fifth seal, he saw underneath the altar the souls of them that had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a great voice, saying, How long, O Master, the holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? There was given them to each one a white robe, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little time until their fellow servants also and their brethren, who should be killed, even as they were, should have fulfilled their course." Now, this is a rather interesting context and sets the stage for many things to follow. He saw underneath the altar martyrs. Those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they're crying out, how long do we have to wait? How long is this going to continue? before God's judgment comes. And our blood is avenged upon them that have slaughtered us. Now, I want us to notice that the word used here, and you might do some study on this, is avenge. And these people are not necessarily crying out to be revenged. In other words, they're not saying, we want these people to get their share. Their due time has come, and it's time they suffer. So they're not necessarily wishing anguish upon somebody, but what they're wanting to know is, when is our cause going to be vindicated? When is it going to be proven that we have not suffered in vain, that our cause is righteous and just? And then those that have been the source of such persecution, that they will receive the judgment of God upon them. Now, perhaps these are some who had been killed in times gone by persecution under the second seal, chapter 6, verse 4. John, as we know, and noted in chapter 1, he himself is suffering persecution during this time. He is a fellow sharer or partaker in this tribulation. So look at their question. How long dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? The idea here is not necessarily, as we mentioned, revenge, tit for tat, so to speak. That's what we see in Romans 12 that is not right. He's not necessarily indicating retaliation for wrong done, but to vindicate, to justify these who have suffered for the cause of Christ. How long will this come? Now, several things we want to note on this. These are the souls of them that are under the altar. These are those who have already become martyrs. And what are they doing? They're asking a question. The reason I want to make that point is there are some who say that when you die, you're like Rover. You're just dead all over. You cease to exist. There are some, even among Christians, who would make that argument. But what we want to know is this passage lends evidence that that's not so. Here are some who have lost their lives because of persecution, and they're under the altar. They're martyrs, and they're crying out, asking the question, what does that suggest about their conscious existence? Oh, they exist. They believe that one day their cause will indeed be vindicated, and they want to know, when will that happen? Well, that takes us back, of course, that discussion does, to the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12, where the writer is winding things down, saying that you need to remember your creator in the days of your youth, because the days come when you're going to die and the mourners are going to go up and down the streets. But if you'll note in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, he says that the spirit returneth unto God who gave it. Oh, no, you don't cease to exist. You continue to exist. And what we learn here in our text of Revelation 6 is you continue to have conscious existence, even as a martyr, one who's been slain for the cause of Christ. This altar is kind of a follow-up on the description that we see in Ezekiel chapter 41, verse 22. But their blood is crying out for vindication. Much like we have discussed in times gone by, the blood of Abel speaketh from beyond the grave, cries out. These have been slain because of the word of God. They have maintained their testimony. They have died as martyrs. So here's their cry for God to express his goodness, his reliability, to judge and to avenge their blood. Again, we note they're not crying for revenge, but for justification, for justice to take place. Men receive time to repent. We obviously must make that point, as they want to know, how much longer is this going to continue? And indeed, it would continue, and it would continue for a little while. There would be others who would also suffer martyrdom for the cause of Christ. And we want to pause just there. I'll stop sharing my screen and pause just there. I want to come back and look at this opening of the fifth seal, but just in a very quick summary, I want us to note In chapter 4, God sits on the throne. In chapter 5, we are presented with the Lamb, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. Now, with the loosing of the seals, we see what is soon to come. John, you want a picture of what's about to happen? Here it is, with the opening of these seals. Here is one sitting on a white horse, and he comes with a bow. He comes to conquer. We note in the 3rd verse, there is one coming sitting on a red horse, and he comes to slay. We see that there's one coming on a black horse, and he comes to indicate destitution and famine and destruction. There's one sitting on a pale horse, and he comes with death and Hades. And now we see the opening of the 5th seal. With the opening of the 5th seal, we see those crying out from below the altar, how long, how long, until our day of vindication. Now, that's all I have to say about that. As we might note, we'll come back and have some more to say on that subject next time. Again, let me open the door. Are there any questions or comments? This is what John sees. You want to know what comes? Here's what's coming. Randy Childs.
Yeah, I noticed the last verse of chapter 5 says the 4 living creatures kept saying, Amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. And then verse 1 then says, I saw when the Lamb broke one of the 7 seals, and I heard one of the 4 living creatures. And like you said, we don't know which one. It just says one of them. But verse 3 says, when he broke the 2nd seal, I heard the 2nd living creature.
Mm-hmm.
And the 3rd one is in verse 5. I heard the 3rd living creature. Well, they're identified by number over in chapter 4, verse 7. The first was like a lion. The 2nd was like a calf. The 3rd was had a face of a man. And the 4th was like a flying eagle. So it seems like by process of elimination, we know that it was 1 through 4 in that order.
Yes, I guess I misspoke on that, Randy. I guess my point is, I'm not sure of the significance of that.
Yeah, it doesn't seem to make any difference, but
yeah,
I noticed the language says the 2nd one and the 3rd one.
That's true. Yeah, that's true.
It just doesn't identify the 1st one. It just says one of them.
No. But I'm not sure of the significance of that.
Yeah.
We know what they were, as you mentioned from verse 7, we commented on it, but I don't know that I'm aware of the significance of which one speaking what. I don't know.
That's why I didn't bring it up earlier. I didn't think it was significant either. But you did mention, do you have any questions or comments? So.
Well, that's a good observation. And there are other things that we're going to, you brought up a very good observation in our last study about the significance of the repetition of this is in threes and this is in fours. And we're going to see that again and again. So yes, keep looking in this book. Keep in mind what we're seeing is pictures.
Yeah.
We're seeing pictures, and this is not just something that says here, 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 like a storyline, but you're seeing pictures and the significance of them. By the time we're finished with the book, I think we'll understand.
Nikki?
Yes.
Question.
Sarah?
Yes. So you were saying that some people are consider the, like, look at the white horse in the first seal opening to potentially be Christ?
Yes.
Even though he's the one opening the seals, so...
Yes, that would not follow, would it?
No, but my other thought on that was, then are the 4 riders, like, not equal to one another? Because that would put them as being, as not one, as being highly more important than the other 3.
Yes.
Especially since you said the one opening the seals gave authority to death and Hades
do
their job.
That's right. That's right. It's a very good observation. So unlikely then that the one in the opening of chapter 6 is Christ. I don't know. I think that is some argument that has merit.
Yeah, I was just confused on that because the seals seem to be of equal importance to one another.
Yes.
But if there's like if one is arguing that the first seal is opening up and releasing Christ, that puts that seal of a greater weight than every other seal that's opened after that.
That's correct. You know, that I understand the argument, and I think you've got a legitimate point, something that needs to be thought about. There are other discrepancies or differences that I think inclines itself that perhaps it's not Christ. I just don't know with certainty.
Right.
Mick?
Yes, Randy?
Carolyn pointed out, she's got her notes here from our Homer Haley study, too, and he mentioned victory, but he also mentioned purity.
The white yes.
would stand
yes.
for purity. And of course, we read about the robes, the white robes.
Yes. And
so maybe that's just a sign of the purity of the first writer.
Well, I think the indicative of the, as far as the term white is concerned, that's true.
Mm-hmm.
I'm certain that's true.
Mick?
Yes. Randy? Randy Bowles?
I guess sort of wrap a lot of this up. You mentioned that this is using pictures, and then you got Sarah's question. I think what I would do is modify what you said, that what is going on here, there are pictures being used to describe spiritual principles and truths.
Yes.
And
yes.
That's a lot of what helps us in dealing with some things that don't always fit quite like we want it. Well, they're not going to.
Well, that's right. And I keep saying that what we're seeing is pictures presented in repetition, not the same picture, but the same point being seen over and over to help us to see what John is obviously concerned about. Who's going to open the book and show us the seals? Well, what is contained with the opening of these seals? Well, some things that are projected into the future of the time that John is writing. Now, in our introductory remarks, we noted very carefully that John is not talking about the subject of premillennialism. He's not telling us what's going to happen right before the coming of the Lord and the end of the earth and all of those kinds of things. He's telling John and these that are suffering during first century times some things that must shortly come to pass, as we noted in chapter 1, verse 1 and following, 1, 2, and 3. So these are pictures to help John to have a better understanding of what's soon to come to pass. Thank you, both you, Sarah, and Randy Childs. Randy Bowles as well, okay? Randy Childs, question.
Yeah. Along the lines of what Randy was saying too, and what you just said, when you get up to the verses that we just read before we finished the class, there in verse 10, these are the souls of the martyrs. And they're saying, how long will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood? And then they're told that they need to rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. So it's kind of like a present tense picture. This is what's yeah. happening in heaven right now.
Yes.
John is
yes.
being shown this is going on in heaven right now. There are the souls of those who have been slaughtered for the cause of Christ are asking God, how long is this going to go on? And they're answered. And they're
yeah.
answered. As soon as all the rest of your brethren who are going to suffer the same fate as you did get here.
Yeah. And note that, if you would, we're not given a date.
Right.
We're not given a specific incident. And that's important. But he said, when this?
When it's completed.
When it's done.
Yeah.
And I guess one of the things that I want to do my best to try to drive home in this study is that, you know, whether we take the early date or whether we take the late date, and I struggle sometimes with those arguments, but that's not the crucial point. Of this. The crucial point of this is for John and for these brethren to see that Christ and his church, they will be vindicated, will be victorious, will come forth as more than conquerors, as Hendrickson's has named his book, more than conquerors. And that says a lot. And if we can learn that from this book, then we'll come out well ahead.
I had some conversations with a Jehovah's Witness, a lady, and I pointed out that these things were shortly to come to pass. And she said, well, with the Lord, a day is 1,000 years. So it may be 1,000 years we're talking about. My response was, it wasn't written to the Lord, it was written to men.
That's right. And her comment, a day is with the Lord, 1,000 years, is not accurate. A day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. Point being, time doesn't affect God. And you're right. You're right. This book was not written to the Lord. Excellent. I heard somebody else, but I didn't identify who it was.
It was me.
Oh, Daphne?
Yeah. I was just going to say that, you know, it says until all of the ones that are going to be martyred, you know, suffer the same fate. That's still going on today. There are still Christians in other countries, particularly being martyred actively, you know. So that
that's how we can benefit.
Yeah, that's still how it's, you know, it wasn't anything that was in that time period specifically, you know, like that was going to end in that time period, because it's still going on today.
Well, that's right. So the message of the book is still relevant.
Yeah.
That's why we're studying it.
Yep.
Yes, sir. Good point.
And it's a blessing that this is spiritual, and it's not anything to do with wars and things of that sort, like, you know, like other denominations and other, you know, religions look at it as.
Yeah. Yeah, he's not telling us what's, you know, that Russia is going to take top dog and going to have a 10 kingdom federation. No, 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 that's not the point. Any other questions or comments? Dave Bramhall.
All this being said, I think the one thing we should always remember is what we read about the seven churches. In each case with one of those churches, what was said at the end of the dialogue was, he who overcomes. And I think, personally, I think that's my personal opinion, is everything we're reading here, we see all these things happening, just remember what the Lord said. He who overcomes will receive that crown of life.
Well, that's right. And he that hath an ear, let him hear. That includes you.
Yeah.
That includes me. Yeah, good point. Anything further?
You know, sometimes when we're in the middle of whatever it is that's going on, that's the trouble in our life or anything, or when you see a lot of widespread stuff going on in the country or in the world or something, it's easy to you know, be like that and go, how long is this going to go on? How long? And the book of Revelations is the whole purpose of it, I think, is to point out that God is there and he wins in the end. There is no time that he's going to lose and it's all going to be for nothing. Whatever is happening, war, pestilence, famine, martyrdom, whatever any of those horrible things are, God is still there and he is going to win at the end of it.
He's still in control.
Yeah.
Excellent.